Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. Good to see you all here. It's good to be back here again. I think this is the fourth time this year I actually made it to services here. So, not that we've been skipping or anything, but just weren't here. About 1980 years ago, at this time of year, Jesus and his disciples began a journey to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it would be his final journey to Jerusalem in his physical life here on earth. That journey would take them through a lot of small towns and villages in Samaria and in Judea, and on down the Jordan River Valley, both sides of the river, so making their way down toward Jerusalem. Some of the most dynamic teachings of Jesus and some of the most well-known miracles that Jesus performed were on this journey down to Jerusalem. Toward the end of that journey, there was an event that had been prophesied, and that event was well known by the people, as we'll see in a little bit. They must have known it very well. And the people thought that this prophecy was about to come to pass, but it didn't, or at least they didn't think it did. Their hopes were crushed because, you see, they thought that the man that they had hoped would restore the kingdom to Israel in a matter of days later would be dead. Their hopes were crushed. It seemed to them that the whole thing had been a failure and they'd been misled. But it wasn't a failure. And it turns out that we as followers of Jesus Christ should recognize the success that it actually was. And we recognize the success as it actually was because from that moment on, the whole meaning of the plan of God, the purpose for God, changed. And that change is reflected in the way that we should look at the holy days. From that time on, that beginning of holy day cycles that year, even down till today, we have a totally different perspective on the holy days than the people of Israel had had up to that time. Now, before the Passover of that year, the holy days began in that year. The people saw the holy days as memorials, pretty much as memorials. Now, I'm going to oversimplify a little bit here because of time restraints. But they saw them primarily as memorials of things that had happened to the ancestors, to the children of Israel, to their forefathers. The Passover was seen as deliverance of the people from Israel. The days of unleavened bread, to them, for the most part, marked the spring barley harvest. And it was a time when they ceased to eat the old grain and began to eat the new grain. It was a time of renewal from that sense. Then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was, as it became later known, was representative of the entire early spring harvest, and it came to its conclusion at the Feast of Weeks. So that was the close of the spring harvest season, and it was met with celebrations and thanksgiving for the produce of the spring harvest. Then in the fall, there was the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets that marked the beginning of the seventh month, the month in which the fall harvest was completed. And then that seventh month, there was the Day of Atonement. And it was the one time a year when the priest would make atonement for himself and for the people and go in and appear before God and ask for forgiveness and atonement for the people before God. He performed that ritual. It was a temporary covering of the sins of the people. Later on in the Jewish world, there developed a tradition that on that day, it was the day that God decided who would live and who would die in the following year. And that's still pretty much a part of Jewish tradition today. Then came the great seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, when the nation remembered that their fathers had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and had dwelt in tents. Later on, and in our day today, some in the Jewish community see it as a time that Christ will tabernacle with man. Then there was the last great day of the feast. Well, the Jews really don't have a very good explanation for that day. It just kind of tidies things up. It makes a neat, nice number of seven for holy days, and it sort of ends the cycle of holy days. And they see no further significance. Today I want to take us to, or draw our focus to that one specific event in the final weeks of the ministry of Jesus, that if we properly understand it, should change the way we think about these holy days. This event marks a major transformation in which an imperfect priest with inadequate animal sacrifices made atonement for the sins of mankind to try to reconcile them to their Creator. But from that point on, there was a new Lamb of God who had become the Passover Lamb. The unleavened bread symbolism would be completed by the pure living bread from heaven. And we won't turn there now, but the Epistle to the Hebrews goes into great detail to explain the new relationship of God to man through Jesus Christ rather than through sacrifices. There's a hymn in our hymnal that makes reference to this event. That hymn was originally written a very long time ago, about 850 A.D., by a person named Theodulf of Orleans. I'm sure he was a topic of conversation around your breakfast table this morning. But anyway, he first wrote this hymn. But then in 1854, it was translated into English by a gentleman named J.M. Neal. And he set it to music. The music had been written before his time in 1615 by Melchior Teschner. And I'm not sure, it sounds like a German name. I suspect most of us have sung this hymn without fully understanding what inspired it to be written. I'm not going to tell you just which hymn it is just yet. First, I want us to get some more background on the event that inspired this hymn. If we turn to Luke chapter 9, and several weeks ago, for those of you who are here, Mr. Gardenhire commented on the verse I'm about to read. I'm not going to repeat his explanation. I just simply want to draw your attention to it because this is very near the beginning of this journey to Jerusalem. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and I just want to read one verse to you, verse 51. Mr. Gardenhire read this verse as well. In verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. As Mr. Gardenhire explains, set his face means he made a firm determination he was not going to be swayed from it. He was going to do it. Then notice next, and sent messengers before his face. That means out in advance. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, I'm not going to go through the situation in the village of the Samaritans where they were rejected, but this does show us the pattern that on this journey, Jesus would be sending messengers ahead of himself into all the villages and towns and areas that he would be visiting so that the people would know that he was coming. Okay. Now, if you were to take all the harmonies of the Gospels and put them together, if you have a harmony, you're going to see that on this journey, a lot of different things that we maybe read from time to time in the Gospels but don't kind of equate them to this final journey to Jerusalem, they're all recorded here. And there are a lot of miracles and a lot of things that drew a lot of attention from a lot of people. Remember, Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, and he would end up there at the spring feast time for Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Not only was Jesus and his disciples on that path, but also many other people as well, making their way to the feast in Jerusalem. So quite a following was kind of gathering and moving on this path along with Jesus and his disciples. A lot of people. So all the teachings and all the miracles and things like that were seen and heard by these people as they were going. And toward the end of chapter 10, we become acquainted with two ladies named Mary and Martha. And of course, by implication, we know from the Gospel of John, they had a brother named Lazarus. And it would seem that sometime after this meeting here at the home of Mary and Martha, that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Now, Mr. Weber gave a sermon here several weeks ago. He may have given it in other churches as well. I believe he did in Redlands. And he talked about two roads, you know, the road to Jerusalem and then the road to the tomb. I'm not going to go through that portion again, but if you would turn with me, please, to John chapter 11 for just a moment. I want us to see something about the result of the raising of Lazarus. It's just a brief result. It is mentioned in two verses, verses 53 and 54 at the end of John chapter 11. Verse 53 says, then from that day on, they refers to the chief priests and Pharisees, as verse 47 explains, they plotted to put him to death. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, we don't know how long Jesus remained there in this area. We're not even 100% sure where this area is. Some speculate it's a place about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Others say, well, it's a place that they believe is about 4 miles to the west of Jericho. Regardless, they were there for some time, but it would seem that they picked up the journey again after that stay there. And they're making their way on back down through the Jordan Valley, it would seem, as they're going through the villages, and they're coming, passing through these villages, and they come to Jericho. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, and Luke 18, we see various topics that are discussed. Again, keeping in context, this is this trip down to Jerusalem, this final trip. We see in these chapters that Jesus tells the disciples again that he is going to Jerusalem, and that he'll be killed there and be resurrected on the third day. In Mark chapter 10 and Matthew in chapter 20 give us the story about James and John, and Matthew says it was their mother. But anyway, these two wanted to have the priority positions on either side of Jesus in the kingdom. Well, Jesus had just reemphasized he's going to Jerusalem to be killed. They didn't seem to get it because their attention immediately turned to themselves and wanting to be there. And the other striking thing, you also might wonder about their motivation. Well, remember back when we started here and we were looking in Luke chapter 9, that's where the transfiguration of Christ was. And those two individuals were there. And now they're thinking, oh, that gave us special privilege of some kind. And so now we think we ought to be elevated or some way. That's a lesson for another time. But anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. But we also see in Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18, we see Jesus in and around Jericho. And we have the story of blind Bartimaeus. And Matthew would indicate that he had a friend with him, and both of them were healed of their blindness. And the crowd, this large entourage that was building and growing as they moved on through, all saw that miracle as well. Then Luke in chapter 19 gives us the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. This is again in the Jericho area. If you're familiar with Middle Eastern geography, you know that this is down low in the Jordan Valley, just before you would begin the ascent up toward the Mount of Olives and on over toward Jerusalem. So that's where they are. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's a short man, and he's hated by the people, a sinful man in their mind. But Jesus tells him to come down, then invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And publicly, there are lessons of forgiveness and restitution and salvation. Luke goes on in chapter 19 to tell us that before they left Jericho to begin that ascent up to the Mount of Olives, to the villages of Bethphage and Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives, that Jesus gave a parable. He gave the parable of the nobleman. I'm not going through that parable right now, but the parable of the nobleman was about a nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom. And he gave assignments for his followers to do certain things while he was gone, and the lesson was that eventually he would come back. And Luke very specifically tells us that he gave this parable because the crowd who were thinking that he must be the promised Messiah, and he would set up his kingdom when he got to Jerusalem, they were getting all excited about it. But he, with this parable, was trying to tell them, in a way, no, that's not going to happen. Eventually a kingdom will be set up, but it's a long time away. It's way down in the future. But they didn't seem to understand. They didn't seem to get it. Now all four Gospels come into play. And if you have a lot of fingers or little pieces of paper or something like that, you could turn to Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And or if you have your notebook computer and you have the proper Bible dictionary, you could bring up the harmony of the Gospels and you could have them all side by side. It's interesting when you do that. But I'll read them kind of in sequence, and we'll look at them in sequence to see what is about to happen here. Let's start first with Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read what happens. Remember, they have left Jericho, and they're on their way up now toward Jerusalem, going up toward the Mount of Olives. In chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1, now when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, and a multitude of people on their way to the Passover, you know, this whole group of people, just not only Jesus and his disciples, but all these folks. As they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was all done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and that prophecy was in Zechariah 9, verse 9, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now they didn't know. They were in Jerusalem. All these people were just coming. What's going on? Who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Mark's parallel account of this event in Mark chapter 11, we're given just a little bit more detail of what the multitudes were actually saying and shouting. In Mark chapter 11, I'll just read verses 9 and 10. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. It's pretty much the same event. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then they add a little bit more here. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were expecting that kingdom, regardless of what the lesson had been in the parable about the nobleman going away. Well, why were the multitudes gathered and praising and honoring Jesus as the promised Messiah? What one thing do you think might have tipped their perception to thinking he was a great man, a wonderful teacher? But what single event do you think might have just really sealed it for them and they were absolutely sure this was the coming Messiah? Well, I think John gives us the answer in John chapter 12. If you turn there with me, please, John chapter 12. Look at verses 17 and 18. A part of this group was a group of people that probably was added to this whole entourage as they were passing up through and across the Mount of Olives, past the villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So it was the witness, it was the testimony of the people who had been friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. All of those people, probably of great reputation, who saw that and added that information to the mix of information. And that was absolutely convincing to these people. They knew this had to be the promised Messiah. There was great expectancy for the Messiah, and all these accumulations of reports and all the teachings that people had heard, and now this final message, irrefutable in their minds. Now let's go to Matthew's account in chapter 21. Okay, we've got Jesus riding on these animals, and we've got the clothes spread out before them and the branches of the trees all laid out, and he's progressing toward Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14. He's made it to Jerusalem. He's made it to the temple. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, notice that, wonderful things he's still doing, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I mentioned there's a new meaning of the Holy Days about to come up. because these events were prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, and also there are parts of this prophesied in Psalm 117 and Psalm 118. And what a glorious event it would seem to have been. But as I mentioned, only a week or so later, their hero was dead, been crucified by the Romans. The people hadn't understood or remembered the parable of the nobleman. What the people at that time didn't understand is Jesus was about to be made the king over his spiritual people, over a spiritual Israel. He resides and presides in the spiritual temple, the church. He is preparing a people to rule with him on that great day of his final appearing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as that returning nobleman with a kingdom. That triumphant entry, some call it triumphal entry, and some erroneously call it Palm Sunday, but I think we could demonstrate that it was not on a Sunday at all. They thought it was a failure. But we who have ears to hear and eyes to see and understand the teachings of the apostles, understand the writings of Paul, understand the writings of Peter, and even some of the sayings of Jesus himself, we can see what really was taking place here. That Jesus Christ was to become king and rule over each of our individual lives. He was to become our ruler and our master. He was to be worshipped by those of us. And every year as we go through the festival cycle, we have to remember that these feasts are not just memorials to things of the past, but they point to the future, and more importantly, they place Jesus Christ squarely and firmly right in the center of every single one of the holy days. You can't read about the holy days without reading all the sacrifices. And when you read Hebrews, especially chapter 9, you realize Jesus Christ is the summation of all of those sacrifices. He's squarely in the middle of it. It is through his reconciliation that we can have fellowship with God. You see, the plan of God for mankind, we have said traditionally in the church, is pictured in the holy days. That's true, but you know what? The plan of God is based upon Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, none of it is possible. So when we celebrate these holy days from now on, we should keep that in mind. They point toward the future, toward the coming of that real kingdom. The whole cycle of the holy days is about that, and that is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a integral part and the central part and core of everything about every single holy day that we as Christians need to keep in mind. Now, I want to tell you about the hymn in our hymnal that reflects this event, because the title of the hymn is important, because we as the people of God, those over whom Jesus Christ reigns as King, we worship him. And worship is composed of three components primarily, called glory, laud, and honor. And that's the name of that hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. It makes a clear message when we sing that hymn, we are to worship our King. Well, what does Hosanna mean? Remember the children and all people were shouting Hosanna? Well, what does that mean? Well, if we were to turn to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, we get a pretty good definition of what it is just from the scriptures. We don't have to look it up in a lexicon of Hebrew or anything like that. You might need a little bit of help to see it, the word. But in Psalm 118, verse 25, it begins with the words, save now, and ends with the words, send now prosperity. It's the idea of salvation now, restoration now. That's what the word Hosanna means. Let's continue now with verse 26 and see if this doesn't fit right in with what the people were shouting. They must have known about this prophecy and applied it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Hymn 151 is of great significance to us at this time of the year as we honor our King and we begin another holy day cycle. What does the word glory mean? What does it mean to glorify somebody? Well, it actually means to proclaim and attribute attributes to someone. Splendor, greatness, majesty, magnificence, grandeur, power, and authority to someone. Now, the only person such grandeur and power and authority and magnificence could apply to is Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are God. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, no need to turn to it. We'll be reading it at the Passover time. I'll just read it to you. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That's the ultimate sense. Men try to glorify themselves sometimes, but they can't take on all the attributes of God in that list I just read. Well, what does the word Lord mean? Again, another prophecy, a little bit of which the Jews understood, referring to this event, is found in Psalm 117. If we look at the first two verses, we can get some instruction about what that word means. Psalm 117, let's look at the first two verses. It says, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, in verse 1, the word laud there means to address in a loud voice. That same word is used in many other places in Scripture and is translated in some places as praise. And it can also be translated as applaud and to sing out. Those are other ways in which that word can be translated. What does it mean to honor a king? The title of this song is All Glory, Laud, and Honor. We've looked at glory and laud. What does it mean to honor a king? I'll look at one example from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first one is in Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4, and we will see a king of this earth, a king over people of this earth, in fact, the largest kingdom of its time, and how he looked at honoring the king that he knew was greater than he. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Now, this is the end of the time after he'd been a beast and eating grass in the field, and he came to his senses. Okay? At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. No doubt who he's talking about. Drop down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. You show honor to God when you recognize that his ways are justice, and you decide to live and follow them. You honor God. In 1 Timothy, let's move to the New Testament, the example I mentioned there. If you're going to honor God, now to the King Eternal, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. I want to rush along here, I'm running out of time. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see the need to honor, glorify, laud our King and Savior. Jesus Christ is coming again. This time is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come again. There's going to be another journey to Jerusalem. And on this journey, we're going to join him. You see, we're on our own journey to Jerusalem right now in this life, and is pictured every year in the cycle of the holy days. We're going to ride him. We're going to ride into Jerusalem with him. Now, this time, he's not coming, come riding in on a colt. He's going to come riding in on the clouds. This time, he will not have raised just one man from the dead, but all the saints of all ages will have been resurrected. It won't just be the shouts and praise of people that accompany him. He is going to be accompanied by the armies of the angels of heaven with a blast of the archangel and with a loud shout. He will proceed to Jerusalem to establish not just a kingdom for Israel, but a kingdom for the entire earth. In this life, we embark on our own journey to Jerusalem every day, and we need to finish that journey by making sure that we are part of that entourage accompanying him. Let's remember that the holy days reveal our King to us. He is our Passover. He is the living bread from heaven. Through his Spirit, he empowers us to proclaim salvation and his coming kingdom. He is the one whose appearance we await, our great hope of the resurrection. He is the one who died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world and supplies the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who will put away Satan for 1,000 years. His kingdom will be established for 1,000 years here on earth, and then we will join him in eternity as the eternal children of God and inherit all the glory, laud, and honor of our King. He is the focus and plan of the holy days. He is our King, our priest, and our Redeemer, and to him we owe all glory, laud, and honor.